Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation 21, and I'll read verses 9 through the beginning of verse 11. John writes in verse 9, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. One of the seven angels came to John and told him, 'I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and the wife of the Lamb is the church.'" And in verse 10, the angel carried John away, not literally, but in a vision, in the Spirit, to a great and high mountain, and showed him the holy city of God, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And then from verse 11 through the end of the chapter, the angel showed John the astonishing beauty, the splendor of this city, the most costly brilliance, the glory of God filling it. And the city that he showed him was the bride, the church. They are one and the same. And now the church is in all of her glory in final salvation. And then this vision of the holy city, the church in glory, comes in verse 22 to be found in a garden. And we see in verse chapter 22 and verses 1 through 5. "And the angel showed me," John says, "a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever." The city from chapter 21 has now become a garden, or a garden of paradise, or we could say that there is a garden of paradise that is now in the center of the city. And this garden of paradise has a river flowing through it, the tree of life on either side of the river bearing fruit every month, and there is a street that runs through the river, through the city as well, and this garden of paradise is found in the center of the holy city, before the throne of God and of the Lamb. The angel began showing in verse 1, John, this paradise, and he showed him the river of the water of life, the water of life symbolizing the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit in all spiritual life and eternal life that flows from this river. All of heaven, the life of heaven forever, comes from the life that is in this river. And the river flows in great abundance, this mighty, majestic river in power and in strength. It flows through the city without interruption, without beginning, or without end. And the water of this river is clear as crystal, speaking of the purity, the holiness, the cleanness of this water of life. No stain of human sin is found in this river. No corruption of this world can be seen in it. It is a river of holiness, purity, and cleanness that flows. And it must be so because it flows from the throne of the everlasting God, the throne of God and of the Lamb. Coming from the throne of God, says the verse. Some Bibles translate it proceeding from the throne of God, the infinite and glorious God of heaven, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all of them the fountains and the source of this eternal and everlasting river. With all the happiness of heaven, the joy, the blessing, truth flows from this river, wisdom, holiness, the fullness of life, from the throne of God, the Father and the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the world to come. We find this in the very end of the Bible. We are in the very last chapter of the Word of God, the end of the inspired Word. And there is an amazing unity and symmetry that is found in the Bible and runs from the beginning to the end. Because this Garden of Paradise at the end of the Bible points us back to the first Garden of Paradise in the very beginning of the garden in the creation, the Garden of Eden. That first garden was located on a mountain with a river that flowed out of Eden to water the entire garden, with the tree of life in the midst of the garden. But that first garden was lost because of sin, and man was banished from the garden, and God stationed the cherubim with the flaming sword to guard the entrance to the garden, so that man could not come anymore and eat from that tree of life in the midst of the garden. Sin and death ruled. The curse has spread through the entire universe and ruled the human race from that time forward. But here, in the end of the Bible, God brings us back to a garden. And it is a garden of paradise. It is not the first garden restored, because that garden was lost, but this garden is a paradise far more wonderful and far more glorious than anything that Adam could have lost, because this one has been gained by Christ, and it is an eternal garden. That first garden, Adam was to guard the garden from danger. Adam failed. This garden is guarded by Christ on his throne with all of his power, and he will never fail. The devil entered the first garden. He shall never come to this garden, because in chapter 20 and verse 10, he has already been cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and he will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And God brings us now to this eternal and everlasting garden. And we covered verse 1 last week. This morning we pick up at verse 2. And we begin to read. And the first thing we see in verse 2 is the tree of life in the garden of paradise. Verse 2, in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The actual geography of the landscape here is difficult, perhaps impossible to picture in our minds, and not important at all for us to do so, because we remember that John here is in a vision. If we take the first phrase of verse 2, in the middle of its street, to refer to the river from verse 1, then the river flows down the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, which means also on either side of the street, wherever the river goes, there is this garden with the tree of life on both sides. There was a tree of life in the first Garden of Eden. To eat from that tree was a symbol of the favor and the fellowship of God. The tree itself had no power in it to convey life. It was only a symbol of life with God. And the same is true here. To eat from this tree of life does not give life in itself, because all life comes from God alone, but to eat from this tree is a sign of the perfect life in the presence of God and under the fullness of His love and favor and all the blessings of eternal life with Him. We read here of how pervasive this tree of life is and how it fills the entire garden. In verse 2, in the middle of its street, and then we read, and on either side of the river was the tree of life. In other words, as this river flows through the garden of paradise, on either side of the river, no matter where the river flows, there is this tree of life always to be found. This is not a single tree in one place, like in the Garden of Eden. In the middle of the garden there was the one tree of life. But this is a tree of life that spreads and fills the entire garden. And the 12 kinds of fruit, better translated, the 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, means that this tree of life is constantly bearing new fruit. John, in a vision, sees this tree of life filling the garden on both sides of the river of the garden continuously, every month throughout the year, bearing new fruit. Trees on earth, fruit trees on earth, they may bear their fruit one month of the year and one kind of fruit, but this tree of life in heaven is bearing its fruit continuously, of every kind of fruit and every variety of fruit, so that we never grow tired of tasting and seeing and eating from this tree of life. There is constantly this bearing of new fruit at all times forever. Always pleasant to the eyes, always eternally new, and good for our food to eat from that tree of life. At the end of the verse, he says, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Not that there is any disease in heaven that needs to be healed. But this is another way for John to say what he has already said, that there will be no sickness there. There will be no illness, no pain, no death or crying in this city, because all things that will be found there are only life-giving and health-producing to promote the eternal life with God in heaven. Notice it says, for the healing of the nations. All the nations, the great multitude, which no one can count from every tribe and tongue and nation, they shall all find safety, and they shall all find life and pleasure and enjoyment there under the healing of the leaves of the tree of life. In the first Garden of Eden, there were two trees in the middle of the garden. There was the tree of life, and there was also another tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the forbidden tree. And it was put there for Adam's testing and for a period of probation, to see if he loved the Lord and if he would obey him above all things. God said to Adam, you may eat freely from all, any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from that one tree you may not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You may even eat from the tree of life freely. But Adam failed the test. And Adam showed that he loved his own will above the will of God and the commands of God. And everything was lost by Adam's rebellion. But here in this garden, there is no forbidden tree. There is only one tree, and it is the tree of life. And we may eat freely from that tree forever and ever. There is no period of probation and testing for us, because Jesus Christ has accomplished that by his own righteousness. The theologians argue that Adam was in a covenant of works, which means, and it seems to be implied in the garden and the command, that if Adam continued to obey God and did not eat from that forbidden tree, that he would prove his own obedience to God, and eventually he would be raised, or he would enter into an eternal state of paradise and glory. But here, in this paradise, there is no period of testing for us that we must enter into. There is no proving of our obedience. There is no period of probation that we must pass in order to enter into this eternal state. Because Christ has accomplished it, and it is done. It is finished in Jesus. And now we immediately enter into the fullness and all the glory and the beauty of this garden, immediately, completely, fully, and eternally, because of him, not because of anything that we have done. Because he is the only one who has purchased this garden for us. And he is the only one who is worthy, and by his obedience, even to the death of the cross, he has earned for us all the blessings of this garden of paradise. The tree of life on both sides of the river of the water of life, wherever the river flows, so that the tree of life fills the entire garden of paradise. And wherever one goes in this garden, there the tree of life is, and we may eat freely and abundantly from it. God said to Adam in the very beginning in the first garden, he said, from any tree of the garden, you may eat freely, except for that one tree. And God said that to Adam and Eve because he is a generous God who always gives abundantly and liberally. And that's what he will say to us in this paradise. He will say from his throne, behold, I have made all things new. And here is the river of the water of life, and you may drink freely and abundantly from it. And in this garden there is all this tree of life. Eat freely, he says. Eat abundantly from all the river and from the tree of life that I give you. We are living in a world of death. Death is universal. Death has come to every man. And there is no man who can find and escape from it. We are living in a world of death in which everything around us, everything that we see, everything that we touch, tends to bring us to death. There is the danger of death. There is the prospect of death all around us. No matter where we go, no matter what we do, everything leads to death. There is disease, there is sickness that leads to death. There are dangers, there are accidents, there are natural disasters, there is violence. Death is in us. Death is already within us, working with its mighty power, tracking us down until it captures us. The food we eat tends toward death. The water we drink tends toward death. The air we breathe, the beds we lay in at night, everything in this world that we see and touch has the power of death in it. People try to overcome these things and they say, well, if we spend more money. Saw a commercial this week on a television or some kind of a new program, they're going to spend more money and they're going to try to cure cancer. Been hearing that since I was a little boy. Or we're going to eradicate disease. Or we're going to prevent accidents. And we're going to stop violence. In other words, in some way, men are going to accomplish the end of death and bring it to its end. Nothing wrong in the efforts themselves, but they will all prove in vain in the end. Because the great enemy is death in this world. And no one will ever conquer it. No mere man. And it will always surround us. And everything in this world always tends to death. But here in this garden of paradise, what John is telling us is that everything here leads only to life. In this garden of paradise, we will be surrounded. We will be encompassed by everything that leads only to life. Everywhere we look, everywhere we go, whatever we see, whatever we touch, whatever we drink from that river of the water of life, and whatever we eat from that tree that bears its fruit all year long, everything in this world will have only one power in it to bring us more and more into life. The power of life in everything. Flowing from the throne of God, increasing, everlasting, empowering to bring us into fuller and fuller life. This is what John is telling us. We drink from the river of the water of life that flows clear as crystal from that throne of God. And in the middle of the street is that river that flows. And on both sides, wherever we go, there is that tree of life that we may eat from. Every day in this world is a day that brings us closer to death. Every day in that world will be a day that brings us only further into the everlasting life. And we will only see the horizon moving forward forever, and life will go on there without any end. The river that John sees here is the same as what he saw back in Ezekiel chapter 47, or what Ezekiel saw in chapter 47, where that river flowed from the temple and it became deeper and deeper as the river went further, and it brought life to everything around it. Listen to the words of Ezekiel 47 in verse 12. And by the river on its bank, and on one side and on the other will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. And that's what Ezekiel said. And John sees this vision of Ezekiel in all of its fulfillment now in Revelation 22. So the first thing we see in this garden of paradise is the tree of life. The second thing we want to see is the freedom of this garden of paradise in verse 3. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. Verse 3 speaks of the curse. We read for the first time of the curse back in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam's sin. God said to Adam after the fall, he said, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life. And God meant not just that the ground was cursed, but he meant that the entire universe was cursed because of Adam's sin. All things in heaven, all things on earth came under the curse, and the curse is the wrath of God against human sin. And the curse has continued ever since. In all the sweat, in the thorns and the thistles that we run into in our work, in our toil, in our pain. Sickness and death and all the troubles of this world. But God says here in this garden of paradise that there shall no longer be any curse. The curse has been removed. It is gone. It shall never return. It shall never enter this garden anymore. And what John is saying is that we will be free not just from the guilt of our sin and the punishment that is due to our sin, but we will also be freed from all of the consequences of our sin. Whatever the curse has brought on us, the consequences of sin, we will be set free from all of those consequences. And it will be so because of what Jesus Christ has done, that he has come to take away the curse from us. Christ redeemed us, Paul says, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ has come and taken this curse from us. There's a contrast in verse 3 between two things. In the beginning of the verse, we have the curse. And then we have the throne of God and of the Lamb. The two things are in opposition to one another. They cannot exist together. They are opposed to one another, the curse and the throne. Wherever there is the curse, there cannot be the throne. Where there is the throne, there cannot be the curse. So here in verse 3, the curse is banished because the throne of God and of the Lamb has been established there. That's what he has done. He has set up his throne in this world, and the curse must be banished forever. That's why some Bibles read, there shall no longer be any curse, but this is the reason why the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in the center of this garden of paradise. Wherever the curse has extended, all things in heaven, all things on earth, as far as the curse is found, it's removed by the death of Christ. Paul says to the Colossians that he has reconciled all things to himself, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, all things have been reconciled now, and there is no longer any curse, and the throne of God is in the midst of it. the phrase "the throne of God and of the Lamb" is a striking phrase, because we understand the throne of God, but here we also have the throne of the Lamb. The Lamb is upon the throne. The Lamb speaks of suffering and sacrifice. God commanded sacrificial lambs in the Old Testament. Lambs were to be put to death. Their blood was to be shed upon Jewish altars. But those sacrifices could never take away sin, so this Lamb came from heaven. And this Lamb gave himself to suffering. He shed his blood upon a cross. He is the Lamb of God who came from heaven and takes away the sin and the curse of this world. This Lamb died in suffering upon a cross. He was buried in a tomb. But now, look where this Lamb is. He is on the throne of glory, exalted back into heaven, and it is the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. Victory comes after suffering. The crown of glory after the crown of thorns on the cross. This is what the whole book of Revelation is. Death ends in life. Weakness leads to power. From the grave to the throne, this is Jesus exalted to the throne of God. This paradise, this garden of paradise, was not brought about by a creative act of God, as the Garden of Eden. But this paradise was purchased by the blood of the Lamb. This is not a paradise in which God spoke with his word and it was done. This is the paradise in which God sent his eternal word into the world. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it is by his death upon the cross that there is this garden of paradise. This is not a garden where God comes once in the cool of each day and walks among us. This is a garden where we are brought into the very presence of God before his eternal throne. And it is the throne of God and of the Lamb in fellowship with them forever. The little phrase at the end of verse 3, his bondservants shall serve him. Now John, for the first time, describes who is in heaven. He did speak of the nations back in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, but now he tells us of who is there. He's been describing the surroundings of heaven, but now he tells us who the people actually are, who are there. And this is how he describes them. His bondservants. In other words, the word bondservant means a slave. A slave who unquestionably obeys the commands of his master. That's what the word means. He does the will of his master. And so John now sees this great multitude from all the nations on the earth. And they are all gathered before the throne of God and of the Lamb. And this is what they are called. They are called his bondservants. Because they were made his bondservants on earth. When he changed them and made them new, and they served him on earth. Now nothing has changed. They have been exalted into heaven, yes, but they are still his bondservants. They have been his bondservants on earth. Now they will be his bondservants in heaven, and they will serve him forever. Back in chapter 7 in verse 15, he said that we serve him day and night in his temple. Now, we cannot serve him day and night because we grow tired, We grow weary, we must lay our bodies down for rest, but then we will serve Him day and night, is the expression He uses, even though there will be no night, as we'll see, but we will serve Him continuously in heaven. Now we serve Him in the midst of struggles and difficulties and toils in this world. Then we will serve Him with pleasure, with ease, with full enjoyment forever and ever. His bondservants are with Him. He has His throne, and before His throne are His bondservants, and they shall continually serve Him. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 26, He said, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be." Where I am, there shall my servant also be. And that's what's taking place here. He is on the throne of God. There He is. And His bondservants are still with Him. Where I am, there my bondservants shall serve me. The next part of the happiness of heaven is found in verse 4. And they shall see His face. They shall see His face, which speaks of the highest and the most wonderful fellowship that any creature can ever have, communion with God. It is open. It is most intimate. Face-to-face fellowship. They shall see with their eyes His face. And this is the most intimate, the most open fellowship between God and man that there could ever be. No barrier between us and Him. No sin that hinders us. No clouds of this world. Nothing to separate us. Nothing between us. Open face-to-face fellowship with Him. No man in this world can ever see and enter into this fellowship. Moses, the most favored servant of the Old Testament, he asked God if he could see His glory. God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." But then he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." God meant you cannot see the full glory of who I am. If you were to see me, it would overpower you and consume you. We are not capable in our present state of seeing the brightness, the purity, and the majesty of God in heaven. God said to Moses, He said, "I will make my glory pass by. I will hide you in the rock, in the cleft of the rock, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by." And then He said, "I will take away my hand and you will be able to see my backside." That's all that Moses could see, was the backside of God. But here we will be brought to see Him face to face. "Blessed are the pure of heart," Jesus said, "for they shall see God." But notice that it does not say that we shall merely see Him, but we shall see His face. We shall see Him in the majesty, the splendor, and the glory of His person unfolding before our eyes for all eternity. We shall see Him, His face, forever and ever. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We are not able to enter into that kingdom. But the resurrection, we shall be given bodies of power, bodies of glory, bodies of imperishable, immortal bodies. Bodies that are spiritual bodies filled with the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit. Then we will be able to endure the glory of seeing the face of God. This is what Jesus prays for. for his disciples in heaven. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, in order that they may see my face in heaven. That's what Jesus prays for in heaven, for all his saints, in death and on the day of resurrection, that we would be with him and see the glory of his face. Then, the next part of our happiness in the garden of paradise is found at the end of verse 4. His name shall be on their foreheads. His name is his character. In other words, what John is saying here is that we shall have the character of Christ stamped upon us, conformed to his image perfectly. His name, his character, his person shall be stamped, shall be on our foreheads. Because we will see him. And it will be a sight of transforming power. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. We shall be made into his perfect image. We shall see his face on his as he sits upon his throne. And that sight will transform us perfectly into his image. And his name, his character shall be upon us in that place. There are two marks in the book of Revelation. The first is the mark of the beast. And the mark of the beast, back in chapter 13, is given to all who follow the devil and his evil ways. The second mark is the one we read of here. His name shall be on our forehead. Only two marks in the Bible. The mark is not something that we look for, as some people have imagined. The mark is the life of the believer, or the life of the unbeliever, being lived out as they follow the one that they fear. His name shall be on their foreheads, a statement of God's possession of us as well. He owns us. We are his, and we belong to him forever. Jesus said to the churches in Revelation chapter 3, I will write upon him my name, the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. So Christ has written his name upon us. He possesses us. He is our inheritance forever, and we are his inheritance as well. His name is written on our foreheads. And then the next part of the happiness of this garden is the light of God shining in verse 5. And there shall no longer be any night, and there shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. The glory of God, the light of Christ, will shine from their throne, and all of heaven will be filled with the light of the glory of God. No darkness whatsoever will be found anywhere in this garden. Nothing of what we know of now as night. And there will be no need of any light from the lamp or from the sun or from the moon, because all this garden and this city will be illumined by the light that shines from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He went up on the mountain of transfiguration, and his face began to shine like the sun. John told us back in Revelation chapter 1 that his sun was shining like the sun in its strength. Paul tells us on the road to Damascus that he saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around us. And now all of this comes to its fulfillment in heaven. And the Lord God shall illumine all of heaven with his light. Darkness in the Bible is the symbol of ignorance and blindness spiritually. Light is the symbol of truth and knowledge of God. Darkness is sin. Light is holiness and purity. Darkness is danger. Light is safety and security. In the first creation, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But there was light in the day, and there was darkness in the night, as it is now. But in this world, the light shall shine forever and ever, and there shall never be any more darkness. The last part of our happiness is found at the end of verse 5, "And they shall reign forever and ever." We were made to rule in the first creation. God said, "Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We lost our rule by our fall. But now Christ brings us to rule with him on his throne forever and ever. He says, "I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." So this is who we are in this world. We are kings. We are kings already. We are suffering kings, like Jesus was a suffering king. But we are kings who are headed for glory, to sit with him on his throne forever. So the first five verses of Revelation chapter 22 are a very fitting end to the entire Bible. They tell us that God's purposes in his world, from the very beginning in the creation, his purposes will not be frustrated and his purposes will never be lost. Every desire and plan of God will be fulfilled, and in a far more wonderful way than we have ever seen, even in the first Garden of Eden. Here is a new creation. The capital city of the new Jerusalem, the city of God. In the center of the city is a throne of God and of the Lamb. And the light shines throughout the entire garden and throughout the city. And the river of the water of life flows from that throne, clear as crystal, and we may drink of that water freely. And the tree of life is on both sides of the river, and we may eat from the tree of life abundantly. There is no longer any curse, and a great multitude of sinners have been saved. They are his bondservants, and they are before his throne forever, and they enjoy the pleasures, the blessings of the most intimate fellowship with God. They shall see him face to face. And what better way could the entire Bible come to an end? And what could be a more appropriate fitting end to the book of Revelation itself? With all the tribulation of the saints that are spoken of in the Bible and in the book of Revelation, with their sufferings even unto martyrdom, some, with their trials, their afflictions, they're not valuing their life in this world. What more fitting end could there be for the saints? All of them brought to this throne and to the garden of paradise in heaven forever. The perfect state of eternal happiness. And it shows us here the final end of the love of God and the mercy of God and the great love of Christ for us as sinners. This is what he has destined for us, for all who believe and follow the Lamb. Several thoughts as we close, several applications, and the first is that Christians should always be a joyful, hopeful, and optimistic people. No matter what trials we go through in this life, no matter how heavy our burdens and sorrows may be that we have to bear, this is what lies before us. We walk on the narrow way that leads to this glorious celestial city that is above. And we always have this to look forward to. No matter what befalls us in this world, no matter how heavy things may be, nothing can ever take this glorious prospect away from us of what lies ahead. The river of the water of life, the throne of God, the tree of life on either side of the sea, no longer any curse, and we shall see him face to face. Jesus passed through this life. He was tempted in the same things as we are, yet without any sin. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He passed through suffering and agony, even to the death of the cross. But look at where he is now. And soon he will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Sit down with me on my throne. As I overcame, sit down on my Father's throne with me." This is what we have to look forward to. It is the inspired word of God. It is truth from heaven. And we should believe and rest and hope in every word that God speaks to us. Unbelievers have no such hope. What a terrible thing to live in a world, in this world, without any hope. Death is the end to them, and there is no hope beyond death. But not true for us. We are always to be a joyful, hopeful, and optimistic people. Always a forward-looking people. Paul said, "I lay aside the things of the past. I press forward to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He has laid hold of me, and I desire to lay hold of that." I paraphrase. But we should always be a forward-looking people. Never a backward-looking people. Sometimes people look back, and their greatest joys are from things of the past. And they regret that they cannot continually live in those joys. But that cannot be a Christian view and a Christian use of memory. Because we ought not to be a backward-looking people, regretting that we have missed things from the past. We ought always to be a forward-looking people, looking to this city and this garden of paradise. And that's why John has written this, for those who are going through the tribulation, to tell them to keep looking to this celestial city and to continue on that narrow way that leads to life. In sorrow in this world, we should always be rejoicing. In our suffering, we should always be hopeful. In our poverty, we are always rich. In our dying, yes, behold, we shall live forever. Let us take all of our depressions here and lift them off of ourselves. Let us take our downcast spirits and cast them away and look to this glorious garden of paradise that God has for us. Even now, a little while, we must be distressed by various trials. Yes, but this is what awaits us in the end. I was in a hotel room Friday night, and they had an advertisement on the desk that I looked at yesterday morning. It was an advertisement for the Marriott, for a Marriott credit card. I think the credit card was called Bon Voyage or something, some kind of name like that. But you look through the pages of the brochure for the credit card. All the most wonderful, beautiful scenes, the most amazing hotels on ocean fronts, mountains, all kinds of wonderful things. Beautiful pictures. Let me read you a couple of the quotes from the advertisement. On the front page, get there. Boundless destinations await. Then you open up. Next page. See it all. See it all. Open your eyes to boundless opportunities. Then it said, make it last. There's always something more to see. Then it had a picture of the food and it said, dig in. Every bite gets you closer. Closer to what? Closer to what? I understand what's really going on here is the human soul is desiring for something most wonderful, most beautiful, most lasting, most fulfilling, most satisfying, most joyful, most happiness. That's what the human soul longs for. But what does the believer find in this world? Whatever he hopes in, it will perish. Whatever he promises himself, it will all come to an end. It will be taken from him forever. And he will have nothing that he has lived for that is worth anything in eternity. But if we follow the Lamb and we look to him on this throne and we live for things this world cannot see, in the glorious kingdom of Christ in his church that is being purified and sanctified for that day, then we will have everlasting riches and we will enter into this world where truly we will be able to open our eyes to boundless opportunities, and it will last in every bite that we eat will be forever. Yes, there is something more always to see. And it's found in this city and in this garden. We will not be disappointed. It will be exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ever ask or think. Second thing we say as we close just very briefly this morning, that God has always had a garden for his people in this world. There was the Garden of Eden with the mountain and the river and the tree of life. And it was a dwelling place of God among men. That garden was lost by sin, but then God made another temple, a temple in Israel on the mountain in Jerusalem, and the temple faced east. And that temple was a garden as well. It had a garden-like atmosphere, the walls of cedar, the carved shape of gourds and open flowers on the walls. The doors of the holy place were the carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. The pillars at the entrance had lily designs and pomegranates, and that temple was the dwelling place of God in a garden-like atmosphere like the Garden of Eden. And Israel was God's vineyard. And he planted that vineyard. And he expected to see good fruit in the vineyard. But he came and found nothing but rotten fruit. And so he destroyed that vineyard. And he has given it to the nations now. And he has established another garden where the water of life flows by the Holy Spirit. And it is his church. And there is fruit that he expects to find in that garden. And it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people. The New Testament often speaks of fruit. Every good tree bears good fruit, Jesus said. I am the vine and you are the branches. The branch that abides in me will bear good fruit. Writes to the Ephesians and speaks of the fruit of the light that consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. To the Philippians he says, be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. To the Colossians he says that we should be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing. So God always has had a garden from the beginning to the end. And we are members in that garden. And we are to make sure that we labor to bear the good fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And prepare ourselves to enter into this eternal garden in heaven. One last thing. How can unbelievers enter this garden? Only by faith in the Lamb who sits upon the throne. Because your sin must be cleansed and washed away. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the only one who can cleanse you from all of your sin and bring you safely into this eternal garden of paradise. Come to the Lamb today and be cleansed and be washed of all your sin. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the great hope that we have of this glorious garden of paradise that you have made for your people in heaven. O Lord, help us in this present life to continue to look and to walk and to persevere on that narrow way that leads to eternal life. Bless your word to us. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Help us to love the Lord Jesus and to be his bondservants and to do his will. Thank you for all that you have prepared for us. Lord, help us to live in the light and the hope and the joy of it. And have great mercy upon all of us, especially those who do not yet believe in the Lord Jesus. Give them hearts to turn them to yourself and have mercy upon them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.